Good morning again, everybody. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to pick up there, reading the end of Genesis chapter 11. Pastor Daniel brought me a card that says that my reading of the calendar is sadly lacking, and our family prayer meeting is next week. Our prayer meeting this Wednesday is going to be focused on praying for our country, and in particular, the things that are going on. So let me still strongly encourage you to gather, but the timing of the meeting will be at 6:30, and our dinner will be next Wednesday, not this coming Wednesday. But please make it a priority to gather. I'm going to lead us through a time of focused prayer on just different things, four different things that are going on in our community locally, as well as our country as a whole this Wednesday. So let me invite you to do that. Also, you're going to need an outline. If you haven't gotten an outline in particular for this first part, by way of introduction, let me invite you to grab one of those. We're going to pick back up with what we've been talking about, tracing the narrative of Genesis. And let me just take a few minutes here on the front end and just kind of remind us a little bit about our story so far in Genesis. At the top of your outline, you've got a little bit of a diagram, and I hope it'll make more sense as we kind of work our way through this diagram. What I want us to do is kind of trace a little bit of the storyline so that we can come to the beginning of the Abrahamic narrative with the proper background. Okay, we're following and seeing the author, Moses, has something that he wants us to be seeing. He's got an agenda for his audience to be tracing a storyline, seeing themes and the ways that they connect. I want us to start off by just recalling that it's at the very beginning, God creates Adam and Eve in his image and likeness. And this is something that we are so prone to forget. And I think one of the things that we've seen currently that's going on in our society is that we forget that we are dealing with image bearers of God when we interact with people. We have got to be reminded that people who are different than us are still image bearers of God, and that God loves infinite variety, and he has particularly made humanity to reflect his love of variety and diversity. And so we have to always be so careful that our views of the world are not shaped exclusively by people who are like us, but that we're willing to hear from our brothers and sisters who are different than us because they are also made in God's image and likeness. Now, here's the other thing that we have to remember, though, that though we're always dealing with image bearers of God, we are also ourselves and also dealing with people who are broken and fallen sinners. And so we have this simultaneous capacity for amazing good and terrible evil. Latent within every single person is tremendous potential for good and tremendous potential for evil. A biblical worldview reminds us of these things. What we see is that from our first parents, as you trace the narrative, what you're going to see is that there's something coming that the author of Genesis is tracing. He's tracing the promise of God through all these things. So, Kev, if you'll put that next thing up, I want you to see. Well, sorry, let me set our thing and then I'll follow this. From Adam and Eve come all the races of mankind. When you get to Genesis 6, we see that mankind has multiplied on the face of the earth. They have filled the earth. Then the narrative progresses. We see the story of the flood. Mankind, for the most part, is cleansed from the earth. But then you have another filling of the earth that occurs after this with Noah and his family, and they become the nations of the earth. Remember, we saw last week, post-Tower of Babel, the nations are scattered. Groups of people begin to form. This is probably where you begin to have the development of specific ethnicities within various regions as they're scattered throughout the earth. But what's being traced here is not just a history of humanity in general. It's the very specific action and work of God. And on your outline, I want that to be demonstrated here with a line that goes across. Let's hope I did my PowerPoint right and a line actually comes across. Hey, look at that. Technology. So I want us to be reminded that in the midst of these big categories of things that are going on, the development of humanity, generally the development of the nations across the face of the earth, the author of Genesis is doing something very specific with us. He's taking us on a little bit of a journey. And so in the midst of big cataclysmic things and vast numbers of people, we're tracing something very specific. And it begins post Adam and Eve through a man named Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, who's born to them following the events of Cain killing Abel. Now again, they have many more children, but the author is wanting us to see something significant about Seth. And in particular, we see that at the end of Genesis 4, where it says, after the birth of Seth, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then you trace the lines of both Cain and Seth are traced, and we see the line of Cain culminates in this man named Lamech, who's a bad guy. He's the seventh generation from Adam through Cain, but the seventh generation from Adam through Seth is also a man named Lamech. There's Enoch, is the seventh generation. Then it culminates with a man named Lamech, who has a child and is longing for the deliverance promised in Genesis 3:15. We know that that son was Noah. And what God does in the midst of collective failure and rebellion in mankind generally, God selects for himself Noah. And he shows Noah grace. And Noah becomes this mediator of God's deliverance of humanity from judgment. And so Noah and his family come out of the ark. The nations are established through them. But in particular, as we saw, what you have is you see the promises of God are traced through one of Noah's sons, specifically that son being Shem. We've come to this point now, though, that the nations spread across the face of the earth in Genesis 11, and then you're going to have a list of Shem's descendants in the first portion, or kind of the middle portion of Genesis chapter 11. What this is all leading us to, though, these genealogies and things, they're being traced, and they're pushing us to see and to come to understand the background of a man named Abram. And what we're going to see is that God is going to come to Abram. The word of the Lord is going to come to the man Abram. And at the time it comes to him, he is in the midst of the nations. You need to see this. This is one of our key points for this entire morning, is that when the word of the Lord comes to him, he is in the midst of this. There's nothing in here to distinguish him from anyone else that's among the nations. And that's going to be critical. Let's go before the Lord now and let's pray. Let's ask him to be good to us. Let's pray and ask the things that we've already asked in song. And then we'll read God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, a needy people. Father, we go through much of our week just getting by. We go through much of our week assuming that we can just live our lives. Oh, but Father, when we come to your word, we are reminded of the brokenness within ourselves. It's very easy to look on TV and in the news and see the brokenness of our world while denying the brokenness in ourselves. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we need you to be our teacher. We need you to be our heavenly Father, not just a teacher who's distant, but a Father who loves and instructs so clearly and so personally. Father, we thank you that you've sent us your Holy Spirit, who indwells us as Christians. And Father, we pray that he would be active in teaching this morning, in using your word, taking your word, your written word, and effectively applying it to our hearts. So Lord, we would yield ourselves to you this morning. Be our teacher, be our Father. We thank you that all this is possible through your Son, Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to read Genesis 11, beginning at verse 31. And I'm going to read through 12, verse 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to see in this first section, we need to do a little bit of cultural and historical background so that we know a little bit about what all is going on here. I want to give you first kind of a timeline for the beginning of Abram's life or his birth. I want you to put down that Abram's birth is sometime around 2160 BC. 2160 BC. Now, you get this from various genealogies and chronology that we can piece together based on some other things that we'll see later on in the Pentateuch. But this is a time frame that I want you to be thinking about. The mid 22nd century BC is about the time period of Abram's birth. And it's actually a very significant time for the place where he's going to be living. The scriptures tell us that he's living with his family. His father is a man named Terah. Abram is the youngest of three sons. And they're going to be living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Kev, can you put that map up there for me? Ur of the Chaldeans is down here. It's along the Euphrates River in what would now be southern Iraq near the Persian Gulf. This was part of a collection of various city-states that were known as Sumer or the Sumerian Empire. You may have learned about this a little bit in your world history classes or seen a documentary on the History Channel. It's a very interesting civilization. But I want us to keep in mind, I think I know for myself when I come to the narrative of Abraham, I'm thinking exclusively agrarian. I'm thinking of nomadic wanderings, and that is coming in Abram's life. But I want you to realize on the front end that Abram spent much of his formative years in a city, a very advanced city for this day and age. I showed you last week the pictures of the ziggurat at Ur. The ziggurat at Ur was probably being constructed at the time that Abram was in the city. It's finished sometime around the 21st century BC. So within the first 50-ish years of Abram's life. So he would have seen all these things. Imagine that image that I showed you. Now that's a rebuilt version that the Babylonians who came along later rebuilt it. But just imagine a construction of that size. These were not agrarian, simple people. They had the ability to do fairly amazing things. Let me give you a little kind of outline of the city of Ur. This is from the ESV Study Bible, which has some very, very good and very helpful illustrations that show you kind of what this would have looked like, what this city would have looked like. Okay, you can see in particular, this is where the ziggurat area would have been. That was the prominent location within the city. That was the main thing that would have dominated the view of the landscape. Okay, you can see the harbors along the Euphrates. This is a very important commercial area in the southern portion of what's now modern-day Iraq. Ur was a very important city, and this is the background that Abram has. Raised in a very cosmopolitan city, these areas had a lot of interaction with different people groups. They were only within about 200 miles of what was called the Akkadian Empire. Kev, go back to the map, or go forward to the map again. Okay, you see this area, there was kind of a generic empire up there called the Akkadian Empire that really is formed by a guy named Sargon I. This is just kind of mentioned on here. Very interesting man who unified a lot of these kind of independent city-states. So Abram probably would have been multilingual. You had various people groups. Most of them were Semitic peoples, okay, but you had other people groups as well. And so because of their interaction with people in the Akkadian Empire, he would have been probably in all likelihood trilingual, maybe even spoke 4 or 5 languages, okay, or various dialects thereof. And so this was a man who was used to business and interaction and commerce and trade throughout much of the formative years of his life. What's interesting, though, is that you see at the time that he is born, if you know the history of this, a very important event happened. There was a group of people who were known as the Guti, and they were kind of these mountain people. You can't really see the geography of this, but as you move over away from Iraq, you have Iran, okay, which would be further out to the side there. You can kind of see it there. Thank you, Kev. That's actually really good. What you can see is that as you move away from where these areas were down here in Ur, you have Susa up here, it becomes more mountainous and rugged. The Guti were a kind of mountain people, much more rugged, and they came in and they began to raid a lot of these city-states, and they eventually captured several of them and took over governmental positions and running these cities. The problem is that mountain people aren't usually very good at running highly developed civilizations and cities. And so what happened as a result of this is that the commerce in Ur and these other city-states decreased dramatically. There was a significant economic downturn, and that's probably the background for the decision for Abram's family to leave Ur in the first place. Now, we're going to see how the call of God affects things, but the initial decision to leave Ur, it's very interesting that it's timed with the economic downturn that you would have had within that city. So they leave, according to Scripture, we see that they leave. Verse 31 of the end of verse 31 there in Genesis 11, it says they leave and they were headed towards the land of Canaan. So initially they intended to do this journey right here. This is a massive, massive undertaking. It's a solid 600 or so miles from Ur up to where they're going to go. Back to the previous map, Kev. It's a solid 600 or so miles for them to get up to where Haran would even have been. Okay, Haran's going to be up here in the north. I don't think Haran's on this map. It's kind of in this area up here. It's a solid 600 or so miles to get up to where Haran was, and then probably just as far, if not a little bit longer, to move down into what would have been the land of Canaan. So this was a major thing that they were undertaking. What happens, though, is that as they go, they're going to settle in Haran. It's very interesting that they choose to settle there. Haran was another very successful commercial city along trade routes. And most of the people there were known as the Amorites. There were a lot of Amorite peoples there. And that's a significant name as you're going to continue on reading in the Pentateuch. The Amorites were a people who were going to be living in Canaan. What happened, though, is the Amorites, large amounts of Amorite peoples who came kind of from this area, over the course of several hundred years, migrated in large groups into Canaan. Kev, go to that black and white map that's further ahead for me. Yeah, there you go. Large amounts of Amorites moved down into the land of Canaan and settled in there. And actually, they've done a lot of archaeological work. And what they've come to see is that you had groups of people who were initially in portions of Canaan who were displaced by the Amorites, who are then later displaced by the people of Israel when they come in and return from the Exodus. But when you see these groups that are moving, it's possible that the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and as they begin to move, they might have moved along with one of these groups of Amorite pilgrims who were coming in and settling in this area. Now, it's also very possible that they simply moved by themselves. But a journey like this, you've got to remember, in the ancient world, this is a very dangerous undertaking. There were plenty of groups of people who were looking for small groups of travelers in order to rob them. I mean, there's a lot of Wild West stuff going on here outside of these cities. It's a very dangerous thing to do. So it's quite possible that Abram and his group of people, after the Lord called them to go to Canaan, traveled along maybe either with or behind some of these groups of Amorite pilgrims who were settling within these areas. And we'll come back to that in a second. I just want you to have this as the background. And another thing I want to mention to you is that within these cultures, these were pagan people. Pagan people. The primary deity that was worshipped in Ur was the moon god Nannar, or another way it's spelled is Nana. So you grandmas who your kids call you Nana, technically you're the moon goddess of the Amorite peoples, or the people of Ur. So you've got this polytheistic worship, and here's the thing we've got to recognize, guys. Abram was a part of this. He's raised in this. He's raised in pagan polytheistic worship. And we know from later on in Joshua that he was a participant in that worship. This is a pagan man who is not unlike anybody else in the area. There's nothing from the text that differentiates him from anybody else in this day. He's worshiping these other gods. He's taking part in commerce and trade. This is who he is. It's his identity. It's a part of everything that makes him who he is. So the point of emphasis here is that in terms of both religion and culture, there was nothing at this time to distinguish Abram from anyone else within the region. He's not special in any meaningful way until Genesis 12:1. Genesis 12:1 is where we begin to see the significance of this man. And the significance of this man is not who he is in and of himself. It's this. Look at 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, what makes Abram significant? It's that the word of the Lord comes to him. That is what makes him significant. All of a sudden, this man is not like everybody else. As far as we know in Scripture, the word of the Lord is not coming to other people like this. The word of the Lord comes to Abram, and he says this, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is amazing stuff here. And we've got to understand the cultural significance of this, because we see this and we think, okay, well, if God speaks to somebody, of course they're going to do what they're supposed to do. And that's not always the case. It's not always the case in Scripture. The word of the Lord comes to people and people reject it. They do not hear it. They do not obey it. What you see here is that the word of the Lord comes to this man, and the significance of what is said, it's so huge in an Eastern culture. We come to this from a Western cultural context. And if someone came to you and said, I've got a job for you, and it's over on the other side of this country, and it's going to pay you really well, and I want you to go and do that. For most of us, because we have kind of a Western, more individualistic type mindset, we would think, well, maybe I need to talk it over with my family and things like this, but that sounds like a great opportunity. I'm going to go and do that. That is a much more difficult thing to do within an Eastern context, in particular, an ancient Eastern context. Everything about who you were in your identity was centered around things like your country, your land, your wider clan or extended family, and your immediate family. Those things formed and shaped your identity, and to reject those things or to leave those things was to be undone in terms of your identity. The things that made you who you were. So I need us to see the significance of what is happening here. The great thing, great is not the word, the difficult thing that God is asking Abram to do here. He is asking him to untie himself from everything that makes him who he is. To leave his country and his land was in the ancient world, surviving. People are trying to live. We live because I go to the grocery store. I buy chicken that's wrapped up in plastic that somebody processed. I don't want to think about how it got there. I just know I go to Kroger and there's chicken there. I don't even like to take the plastic off the chicken because you touch the chicken stuff and it's gross. This time is like survival. If you live in a region and people have figured out how to survive in that region, to leave and go to another place, that is a very significant thing that you're asking that person to do. You're saying, I want you to go to a different place where the geography is different, where the animal life may be different, where the plant life may be different, and survive there. Then he says to leave your family, your kindred. This is the reference to the wider clan mentality. We in the West don't really have this. We had it going back into, you know, the Roman Empire times. It extended a little bit further past that in places like Scotland, but we generally speaking as modern Western people, we do not get this idea of wider clan loyalty. Maybe the closest thing I can think of is something like what we have kind of as Americans, the idea of what America is, that we are American. That would be something similar, but it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. Abram's being asked to leave his kindred, to abandon that kind of, that wider context in which he finds his identity as a man. And then probably most significantly, he's being asked to leave his immediate family. His father and his father's family, that was the immediate context of his life. In a patriarchal society, to abandon the patriarch was a very, very terrible thing. You know, people use the word patriarchy and things like that. They throw it around here for like modern society and things like that. There are cultures where there is true patriarchy, where that person, that leader within the family has all of the power and all of the rights. This is one of the reasons why even today it is so difficult for someone who is raised as a Muslim to become a Christian or to leave their family. It's because this mindset is still present in parts of the world. So you need to think of Abram and all of this stuff that's happening in that kind of situation and context. He is being asked to leave. This is disrespectful. This is dishonoring. This is all of these things that God is calling him to do. Not to dishonor his father in a way as such as Scripture commands us not to do. Because what we're doing here, what Abram is seeing, what God is doing, is that he is saying culturally to Abram, Abram would have understood these things. He would have understood the importance of what God is asking him to do. Abram is going to receive a new identity. He is being unchained from what has been his identity, and he is going to receive a new identity. He's going to be given a new father, and he's going to become the heir to a new inheritance. This is all new. It's a change that the Lord is putting in front of and before Abram. It's so important that we see and understand these things. And we need to understand that this is what happens. There is an element of this that happens when you encounter the living God. When the word of the Lord comes to you, comes to anyone who then puts their faith and trust in it, there are elements of this that are present. See, your identity is comprised of kind of two things. You have your intrinsic identity, okay? It's the stuff about just who you are that kind of makes you who you are. It's the things that you naturally like, dislike, that you're good at, okay? Some of us have various skills and abilities. That's part of your intrinsic identity. But then you have an extrinsic identity, and that tends to be shaped by your family. It tends to be shaped by your culture, maybe your educational background, your politics. Those things shape you from the outside. So you have stuff that shapes you from the inside. You have stuff that shapes you from the outside. Here's the problem. Our intrinsic identity is built in and on, or it comes out through a person who is fallen and broken. So what that means is there are aspects of our intrinsic identity that are sinful and dishonoring to the Lord. Just because you have a desire for something or an affinity for something does not necessarily mean it's honoring to the Lord. Part of our extrinsic identity as well. Okay, there can be really good things that come to us from the things that give us identity from the outside. But we live in a fallen world. And so part of our extrinsic identity also is broken and is affected by sin. So what happens then when we come to the Lord is that he changes both our intrinsic and extrinsic identities. Not completely. Don't miss this. What he does with our intrinsic identity is he gives us the ability to see the things maybe that are a part of us that are broken and dishonoring to him. His word shows us those things and corrects them. And he makes us new in Christ. We have new life in him. And so that we can walk in newness of life. And though we may have intrinsic sinful desires, we need not carry them out. The other thing that happens is that when we encounter the living God and when the word of the Lord comes to us, when we let his word correct us, it gives us an extrinsic identity as well. And a fixed, objective one that transcends cultures. Do you see? This is why God's word is so important, because it transcends culture. Now, to be sure, we take these things and we understand them, and who we are and how we're raised affects how we see these things. But if we are humble and willing to let God's word say what it says, what it will do then is it will affirm parts of who we are, and it will correct parts of who we are that need to be altered and corrected. And it will do that for every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because God is the God of all. And we come all from our first parents, Adam and Eve, made in God's image, but broken by sin. What's happening with Abram has to happen with us. And it's an ongoing process. That's the thing you're going to see with Abram's life. He is going to respond to this in faith, but there is going to be a process in his life of the Lord working in his life and forming and shaping and conforming him. And it's the same with us. It's the same with us. Look at the content of the promises. This is amazing. Just look how many times, I've given you the passage right there. How many times the phrase, I will, is used. It's used 5 times right there. You can just look and underline them so that you see it. It's used 5 times to emphasize that God is the one who's going to accomplish these things in and through Abram. These are God's promises to Abram, but the agency of this, how it's going to be accomplished, is going to be by God. Now, he's going to use Abram, absolutely. But the one who's making the promise here to accomplish these things is God himself. And in particular, he says this. He says, I will bless you. The word bless is used. In Scripture, the idea of blessing, it's the idea of conferring abundant and effective life on someone. Conferring abundant and effective life on someone. And I need you to see the tenderness of this, of what God is doing here. He's not just calling Abram to go do something that is radically countercultural to him, and he just better do it because he's God. He's saying, if you do these things, I have these things and more waiting for you. The things that he says would have touched the heart of Abram, and they would have done it in a way that connected with his culture. God both transcends culture and deeply cares about reaching people in different cultures because they're made in his image and in his likeness. So he says that he will bless them. He also says this. He says, those who dishonor you, I will curse. Important word. We've seen that word before, haven't we? We've seen it in association with the serpent. We've seen it in association with Cain. And we've seen it in association with Ham and Canaan, the son and grandson of Noah. So Moses is up to something here. He's drawing connecting points for us. He wants us to trace the lines. He wants us to keep the storyline going. Look at the implications of these promises. Three categories. If we were doing like a study of the covenants like we did a few years ago, we would key in primarily on these things. But we're tracing the big storyline of what's going on in Genesis. Okay, if you're interested in seeing this unpacked a little bit more, you can go back. We're working on getting some of our audio archives and stuff put up on the website, and hopefully those will be sorted here pretty soon. But I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon that I did a few years ago on the Abrahamic covenant, because I dive a little bit more into this. Okay, I just want to mention 3 categories here of the implications of these promises. The first is personal. Okay, number one is personal. These promises are going to affect Abraham during his lifetime. They're for him and they're during his lifetime. And this is where I want you to see the tender heart of God for Abram. It was such a desire for people in the ancient world to have their name go on in perpetuity, for their name to be remembered after them. We don't think like that. We think, maybe we do think like that to a certain extent, but in the modern Western mind, it's my life. Quote Bon Jovi, it's now or never, okay? It's right here. That's not how they thought in the ancient world. That's not how they think in the East. It's the idea of it, your name continuing on. And one of the things that's mentioned in the lead up, the kind of preface to the Abrahamic narrative, is that Sarah, his wife, is barren. Abram has no hope at this point that his name will continue on through physical descendants. And so the things that God says to him would have captured his heart. Second thing are national promises. Okay, there are promises that had national implications for Abraham's physical descendants. What does he promise? He promises a land to them. He promises that there will be a nation. There will be a nation physically descended from Abram. So his name will go on. And then thirdly, you have the universal promises, or the universal implications of these promises, that they extend beyond the borders, both racially and geographically, of Abraham's nation. The goal here is all nations. Okay, this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. You can write Galatians 3, 7 through 9 on there. Let me just read it really fast. Okay, so you hear this from Paul. He says, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's Paul looking at this and seeing that this has implications for the gospel. This specific promise that all nations will be blessed, it's connected to the gospel. It's connected back to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a redeemer. So we see what's going on here. Okay, Abraham and his nation, this is one of your arrows there, will become the vehicle for God's blessing to extend to all nations. Again, tracing that line of the promise. The promise is coming in specific ways. It's coming through Abraham. It's going to come through Abraham's nation. Now, it's important that we understand what we mean by universal with this. Okay, the universal blessings do not imply universalism, whereby every nation is saved simply because of this promise to Abraham. What it means is this: they will not extend to all people without exception, but will instead be available to all people without distinction. That's a key thing. The promises, this blessing that is promised to Abraham that will reach to all nations, is available to all people without distinction. It's not kept back from anyone. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will hear it and believe. Now, these promises come. How is Abram going to respond to this? Genesis 12, 4 through 6, it says, so Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. What we see here is Abram's faith, and then what flows naturally from that faith. This is the response of faith. His faith in this is not just to hear it and believe it and say, that's really cool. He understands specifically what the word of God is saying, what the word of the Lord is saying to him. And it's the word of the Lord to him is go. And so it's the response of faith to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. To hear the word of the Lord and obey. Abram's response to the word of the Lord was faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. I want you to see here that the primary action in all of this is God. God's action is primary in this, and God's action is always primary in our salvation. The other thing I want you to see is that the word of the Lord still comes. If you are here as a Christian, then the word of the Lord came to you. The media through which it came is different than it was for Abram, but it was no less significant and effective in your life. The word of the Lord still comes to us. Look at this. The Lord then appears. And let me, Kev, pull my map back up. So they're going to go. He's going to leave Haran, and he's going to move into the land of Canaan. Go to the black and white one, Kev. Okay, and he's going to come into this area right here. Let me read the second part of this. And Abram took his wife Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Important little details here. Go, Kev, go to the next one. I want you to see the geography of this. Okay? This is a valley. Do you see the Jordan River Valley here? Right? When you look at Israel, when you look at the geography of this area, what you'll see is there's coastal regions and there's valleys, and then there's just a lot of mountains and rugged areas. The place of a lot of Abram's sojourn is going to be mountainous, more rugged places. It makes the point that the Canaanites were in the land at this time. When you look at the geography and things, the Canaanites tended to be along the coastlines, which would have been over here, as well as in the valleys. Now, for Abram to just be coming into this area when you had Amorites and people settling, for him to have really unfettered access to the land without having to worry about being attacked, it makes sense that he's in these places. He's in the more rugged places where there aren't large settlements of people. Now, he is going to interact with kings and various people groups within these places, but this detail that the Canaanites are in the land, again, what's Moses doing? He's writing this to give context, historical context, for the people who are about to take the promised land. So he's going to mention the Canaanites here and there. He's going to mention where they came from Ham. He's going to mention that they're in the land when Abram gets there. Okay, he's doing something really important there. So Abram comes to this place, Shechem, and then here's what happens. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is where the Lord's interaction with him becomes even more personal. The Lord takes some type of form. He appears to him. So the word of the Lord comes, but it comes in the form of what we would call a theophany, okay, an appearance of God. We don't know what form it is. We're just told that the Lord comes to him. And Abram's response is worship. Okay. Now, key thing that he says here, he says, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's the same word that we've seen over and over and over. I've given you two places right there, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 4:25. Eve says it when Seth is born. "An offspring has been given to me to replace Abel," or in the place of Abel. You're seeing these themes, the seed that's being traced. And it's there that he builds an altar and calls upon the Lord. He commemorates God's word with worship. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Look at the end there, verse 8 and 9. It says, "And he built there an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord." It's the same phrase used at the end of Genesis 4 in relationship to Seth. So what are we to see? We are to see that Abram is the next step in what the Lord is doing, in the line that we can trace all the way back to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Abram is calling on the name of the Lord, just as Seth and his family did in their day. Let's close with three key theological considerations here. Don't have time to unpack all these, I just want to mention them to you. The first is this: Abram's conversion is a clear demonstration of God's sovereign grace. It's a clear demonstration of God's sovereign grace. We do not see anything about Abram leading up to the word of the Lord coming to him that would have merited this. It is God's grace. This is something you've got to understand about the doctrine of election. See, people confuse it with like the idea of like the NFL draft. Like God's looking and he's choosing the best people to be his people. It doesn't work like that. It's based on his sovereign grace, his mercy. And how does it happen? It happens as he sends forth the word of the Lord. It's the second thing. The word of the Lord is the effective means of accomplishing the plans and purposes of God. How does this happen in Abram's life? The Lord doesn't reach in magically and restore Abram, and then Abram all of a sudden just believes. What happens? The word of the Lord comes, and Abram's response is the response of faith. But his response is predicated on the effective word of the Lord coming to him. It is God's word that is powerful. This is what I was mentioning earlier, that the word of the Lord came to you and it came to me. It may have come in the form of your parents reading to you. It may have come in the form of your Sunday school teacher. It may have come in the form of an evangelist that you heard, or a Bible study that you went to, or picking it up yourself and reading it. But it is no less effective in its written form than it was for Abram in its verbal form. The media of God's word is not what is most significant. It is that it is God's word. It is God's word and is effective to accomplish the things that he wants it to accomplish. Love this verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do not miss that. That is so key to understanding missions. So key to understanding missions. To not becoming distraught at what may seem to be the lack of success of ministry. The word of the Lord is effective to accomplish the plans and purposes of God. We have got to take that to heart. And then finally, the proper response of mankind to the word of the Lord is faith. The proper response of mankind to the word of the Lord is faith. We were made to respond to God's word in faith and in trust. And I'll just tack this on. The proper response of the believer to the word of the Lord is worship. Worship. Faith and worship are tied. But for us, when we encounter the word of the Lord, the response is to be worship. To ascribe to God all that he is worth. We do it in song. We do it as we take time to sit and read his word. Friends, the word of the Lord has come to me and it has come to you. He has chosen to give it to us in a stable media that we can carry around with us. Abram is going to be traveling throughout the land and the word of the Lord is going to come to him at certain times. We have been given the word of the Lord that we can encounter and interact with at any moment. On our phone, we have such an amazing opportunity to encounter the word of the Lord. I need us to see that that's what it is. It's not forcing myself to sit down and have devotions. It's hearing the word of the Lord. It's encountering the living God. May God grant that we would be people of faith like Abraham, who hear his word, read his word, understand his word, respond in faith, and obey his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us this morning. Thank you that your word reveals to us your son. Lord, when we see the faith of Abram, who heard your word and obeyed it, Lord, we're reminded, though, of his biography, that though he's a man of faith, that he's held up as the picture of what it means for people to believe and trust in you, Lord, we're reminded that Abram is not the deliverer. He is going to fail. And so we're still waiting. They were still waiting. Father, thank you that we now are not still waiting. We know that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of your promises. He comes to secure the fulfillment of all of your promises, Lord. And so we praise you for that. Lord, would you remind us of the significance of your word, that your word still comes to us today? Would you use your word effectively in our lives and in our church? And Father, as we commune together now, Lord, would you show us your son? Remind us of his person and work. We pray that in his name. Amen.